Thank you for allowing us to walk in fellowship with you by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you for meeting with us here tonight, Lord, and that your word is alive and that it is a great source of hope and strength in time of trouble. We give you praise and glory for what you are about to show us tonight. And we ask that you would meet us in real measure here, Lord. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would speak to each of us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's see. We are in Revelation chapter 11, the halfway mark. It's funny, we're halfway through the book. You can't see what I'm saying, Tom? Funny, we're halfway through the book. We're also halfway through the tribulation. So that's kind of an interesting juncture. Last week we spoke briefly about the, as you look back at verse 1, a measuring rod is given to John, and he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. And I spoke to you about when something is measured or a measuring line is stretched over something, it testifies to its being real. It's not a spiritual something, it's a real something. The Lord mentions in Isaiah the measuring line will once again be stretched over Jerusalem. It will be established, in other words. So here is this temple on earth. We've referred to that temple as what? Does anyone remember? The third temple is also called the Tribulation Temple. Hi, Diana. And he's told to leave out the outer court because it belongs to the nations or the Gentiles, and it is 3.5 years. So it doesn't count. It's not a part of it. Because Revelation is the process, among other things, of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It's called in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. We're in the time of the Gentiles now, but this promise made to Abraham is about the swing back to Israel through a time of great tribulation and distress. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the Lord is about to bless Israel, but only through great trial, great tribulation. Time of tremendous testing, not only for Israel, but certainly to include Israel. But the Lord, not being willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, continues to bring his word through all of these judgments. We've been through the seal judgments, we've been through the trumpet judgments, and it's amazing that here we are still having two witnesses preaching right up to the midpoint of the tribulation. In verse 3 of chapter 11, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's just another way of saying 42 months. So it's the first half of the tribulation. At the risk of repeating from last week, we have the 1,260 days of the two witnesses. Forgive my handwriting, but or 42 months, whatever you would like to call it, or 3.5 years. The scripture uses all three phrases. And then there's this midpoint, which is 30 days, the way I understand it. Trust me, there is enough opinions out there to stop a bullet, but there's another 1,260 days on this side. Oops. So you've got the first half, the midpoint, and the second half. And what ends the tribulation? What ends the tribulation, anybody? Sorry? Second coming. In Revelation 19,
Okay.
But I say, oh, I should clarify, I think I did last week, that this 30 days is based upon my understanding of Daniel 12, verse 11. Everywhere else it talks about 1260 days, except in Daniel 12, verse 11. We're not going to take the time to go through the math of that, but I believe this midpoint is the 30 days during which time some of these chapter events are going to transpire, as we will see, because the next few chapters are all the midpoint. Hope you understand that. The next few chapters, I'll get to that. I'll make that point again. Let's just pick up again, if you will. We'll run through verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, which we won't see until chapter 12, will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. This is John's way of fitting in the story of the two witnesses, even though, here we are at the midpoint, even though he hasn't talked about them until now. They've been witnessing for the last 3.5 years since day one of the tribulation. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been speaking forth great witness. And they're able to bring down plagues on the earth, to smite the earth with every plague in verse 6. But they're preaching the gospel, and anyone who tries to kill them ends up with that fate themselves. And no one can harm them until the Antichrist is given permission by the Lord to kill them in verse 7. And their dead bodies lie in the streets of the great city of Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, because these great convictors of men, because they spoke the truth, nobody wanted to hear it. They blocked their ears up, and they tormented people, not only physically, but mentally, emotionally, were tormented because the truth, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But to those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. It's hard to receive the truth, the people. And we'll talk about that again in a little while, because we're not through with that subject. So verse 11, we'll pick up where we left off last week. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. Hallelujah. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. I think Scripture sometimes has a way of grand understatement. Great fear fell on them. I think that's probably borderline gross understatement. People were absolutely blown away by the fact. So they're resurrected after 3.5 days in full view of the whole earth. Those on earth will have heard and understood who these two individuals are. This is in part because part of the pause, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Remember, we went through the seven seal judgments, and we've gone through six of the seven trumpet judgments, but the seventh trumpet has not yet sounded. Well, I guess I don't want to get ahead of myself. We're in this pause time. I'll go over this again a few times because I want us to get it. There is this interlude time. The earth is given another witness of Jesus as these two men are raptured. They're caught up like the saints before the tribulation. At least that's how I pray. And I'm sure this event will be carried live on CNN, ABC, NBC, CBS, Reuters. It'll be seen around the world. Gosh, we're only in the first verse. And oh, yes, ma'am. Why are they not just two witnesses?
Yeah. Why are they just the Bible say that they
Not that I know of. We just know that they're supernaturally endowed. Where they came from, we don't know. Who they are, we don't know. We talked about that last week, yes. We just need to know that they are supernaturally endowed.
Absolutely.
Everything else is conjecture.
Yeah. Okay.
We don't know why did it have to be Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration either. Couldn't he have taken two of his apostles with him? And how did they even know that it was Moses and Elijah? Were they wearing name tags? Hello, my name is Moses.
Spiritually, I think
you're wrong. I see. Okay. So, we don't know where they came from, how they ascended. We just know that they are supernaturally endowed. They know exactly what they're about. They have very specific knowledge of their powers. And they're very specific in that they have 3.5 years of witnessing. That's a long testimony. They're giving not only their testimony, but the gospel is being made known to the world through them. Very large responsibility is being poured out through them. The only consistent rolling out of the gospel during all sorts of trials that we have read. Remember, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet have done away with half the world's population, and yet these two men continue day after day after day after day. It's astonishing. 3-4 billion people are now dead, and they're still witnessing. I think it's a tremendous witness to the faithfulness of God. So who they are, can't say. And I understand why there's conjecture that they're Enoch or Elijah, because neither one of them died. It's conjecture. But nonetheless, their ministry is powerful to the world. They're dead. They're not buried. They're allowed to lay on the street for 3.5 days, and they get raptured. It's an amazing occurrence. And great fear falls on the world. It's not simply fear. What do you suppose people are also feeling?
Anger.
Okay.
Confusion.
Anyone else? Conviction. If you're making the transition now from condemnation to conviction, to me, that's maybe it is conviction, though, because the difference is, and I don't have the time to go into it, is repentance. The difference is that they're saying, wait a minute, maybe I have blown it here, maybe I've made a big mistake. These men were dead. I know they were dead. They were lying on the street for 3.5 days. Something much greater is going on here than my little mind can understand. I believe this is an opportunity for repentance. So in their life, they were witnesses for 3.5 years. In their death, they're witnesses for 3.5 days. They stand up. What happens in verse 12? They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They have their own personal rapture. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Whoa! What do you suppose they're feeling now? Here they were rejoicing. I mean, all of these attitudes are being judged. We hated them when they were alive. We rejoiced over them when they're dead. We don't have any power over them, besides the fact that you were able to overpower that which the Antichrist has done. What is that showing? It's showing that God is more powerful, and that he has a plan, and he's working out his plan, and he's saying, come up here. There is a here. There's a place other than this earth that you see that you're not considering. I mean, there's lots of things going on here. And in the hearts of men, lots of things are going on for them to consider. There's something far more powerful than my feeble little mind can conjure up. So it's an amazing series of events. A loud voice from heaven. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just thinking, here we are reading this, so if there's any scripture left on the earth at this time, it's still written. It's right here, it's written.
You're reading my notes, Patty.
Oh, really?
And I've said that for a numbers of weeks here, especially as we get to the next verse. So I'll hold off on your comment till we get to the next verse, but So they hear this loud voice, the same voice, I believe, that called Lazarus from the grave, the same voice that opens the graves of the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, says that same voice now calls these two witnesses home. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Don't you wonder what Jesus is going to shout when he comes down? I wonder if it's hallelujah or wahoo or, you know, but he's going to come down with a shout. And that's the voice that calls these two witnesses up. Now, I'm going to take 2 minutes. You're probably not going to get all of these scripture references, but I had a grand time with a parallel between what we're seeing here and the story told in Joshua chapter 2, relating to Joshua, the two spies, and then the conquest of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. So I'm just going to run quickly through it because I don't have much time. So if you understand it, great. If you don't, listen to the recording later. The two spies are sent by Joshua. He sends the spies in Joshua 2:1. The two witnesses are sent, I believe Jesus sends the two witnesses according to Revelation 11:3. It's my two witnesses, Jesus said. The two spies come from the camp of Israel. The two witnesses come down from heaven, we believe, Revelation 11:4, because they're standing before the lamp, you know, they're the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. That's why I think they came down out of heaven, by the way. The spies returned to the camp of Israel. The two witnesses returned to heaven. The duration of the mission of the two spies is 3.5 days in Joshua 2:16. And 3.5, the witnesses are witnessing for 3.5 years, Revelation 11:3. The location of the mission, the two spies are in Jericho and the two witnesses are in Jerusalem. Two spies are also are protected by Rahab from death because the soldiers were after them in Joshua 2:6. The two witnesses are also protected by the hand of God, Revelation 11 verses 4 and 5. Two spies, their enemy is the king of Jericho, Joshua 2 verse 3, and certainly the enemy of the two witnesses is Antichrist in Revelation 11, 7. And the two spies return with Joshua and the armies of Israel to Rahab's house in Joshua 6, 23. Of course, the two witnesses will return with Christ and the armies of heaven in Revelation 19, 4. It's just an interesting set of parallels to, you know, you can go through it because here is Israel coming into the land to inherit the kingdom. Jericho is their first conquest. And this is the inheritance by Israel of her eternal destiny. And you could spend a long time on it. I just think the parallels are amazing. I had a good time with them. And so it says in great, come up here. They went up into heaven in the cloud and their enemies beheld them. So their resurrection was a public witness. Even in the resurrection, there's another opportunity for salvation to the world. As much as their words meant, their death meant, and now their resurrection meant, I mean, you can deny just so much. And unless you are hardened harder than a piece of concrete, some of these events have to have an impact on people. I mean, how long can we stay in unbelief? Jesus had a hard time with people who couldn't grasp that there's something, the kingdom of heaven is among you. How long will I be with you, Jesus said, and you still don't understand. He performed miracles in their midst and was baffled at their unbelief. And here, miracles are happening right before them. The world in their infinite foolishness are making merry for 3.5 days, and suddenly the party is over. Verse 13, in that hour, there was a great, in that hour, there was a great earthquake. One point I also wanted to make from verse 12 is they went up into heaven in the cloud. I think that's the same cloud. The Lord's got an elevator system that looks like a cloud, you know. He takes Jesus up there and brings them. He will come back. According to Zechariah 14, he'll come back in a cloud as well. So, verse 13, in that hour there was a great earthquake. So in that hour, to me, means pretty much immediately. Some translation says in that same hour. So right after their rapture, there is this earthquake. Those living in Jerusalem and even in the world will be given further evidence to validate the ministry of the witnesses. This is just astonishing after astonishing. It's not that earthquakes are all that astonishing, but I think the timing of this earthquake will be too close together for people to just chalk it up as coincidence. So they have this great earthquake. It's not merely a shaking of the ground. It's a great earthquake. I have a personal theory that every time the Lord steps down here on this earth, there's a great earthquake. We don't see him, but we feel his footsteps. And a tenth of the city fell. So 10% of Jerusalem is destroyed by the earthquake. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the Lord of heaven. So you got a very specific number of people here. First it tells you that 10% of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Then it says 7,000 people. And to Patty's point earlier, what's the sense of all of these details? If somebody could tell you, Keith, tomorrow at 10:15 a.m. you were going to meet a person named John Smith and he will tell you X, Y, and Z, you might look at me crazy, but if it actually happened, you'd be very much paying attention. There are details provided to us, very specific details. They're provided to us for our information. They're provided to the next generation for their edification, for their instruction, for their reproof. That's the purpose, according to 1 Corinthians 14. That's the purpose of prophecy. Prophecy, is given for the edification, exhortation, and reproof of the body. So edified means to be built up. Exhorted means to be encouraged to press in. And reproved means to be instructed in where you're blowing it. Or we as a body need to do better. And here's what prophecy is doing. It's speaking very specifically about numbers of people, what will happen then and what will happen then. So your Bible will be laying around because you won't need it anymore. And people will pick it up and will say, my goodness, look at that. It's written here, what's next? I believe, as Patty said, that this is given to not only to us but to future generations for instruction and for their correction, because they will have, you know, this is a very chaotic time. They've been through massive chaos, you know, through all of this, all of these judgments, and yet the worst is yet to come. I'll hold off on that. So a specific number will die in the earthquake following the rapture of the witnesses. Those who die very well could be those pushing for the death of the two witnesses. You got 7,000 people. And there's people who were probably foremost in agitating to kill these guys. You know, as I thought about it, I'm thinking, wow, that reminded me, and I looked it up. It's Matthew 27. The priests and the elders pushed the people to shout for Barabbas. Remember that, you know, when Pilate comes out, shout for Barabbas, save Barabbas. He was going to excuse one witness, one prisoner, and they pushed to shout for Barabbas. I think it's that same hatred of the truth, and maybe it's deep-seated jealousy, because they knew Jesus had the truth, and he exposed their deeds of darkness. Jesus called them a brood of vipers so many times they couldn't handle it. So these people, the 7,000 people who were killed in the earthquake, I'm just theorizing, it's speculation, that could be that most of those are the ones who were primarily pushing for the death of the two witnesses. Judgment fell in that very hour. Yes, ma'am.
I just looked at
I don't think that the people have any power over the two witnesses because of what it says in the prior verses, like verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them,
yeah.
Oh, well, I don't think the Antichrist needs any help, but...
Well, no, but it plays out in a certain way on earth. So it does talk about he makes war with them and overcomes them and kills them. So,
okay.
You know, possibly these people are like that.
Certainly the Lord is judging hearts, always, every day. He's not waiting for this age to judge hearts. Scripture tells us that the Lord is searching for those whose hearts are completely... The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, searching for those whose hearts are completely His. See, the Lord is searching your heart every day. My heart every day. He wants to know what is going on in there. Is your heart completely for Him? Are you sold out for God? Are you on this 60-40 plan? Are you power sharing with the Lord? I mean, He knows. We might deceive ourselves, but He knows. So, let's see. The reason for the detail of the number of 7,000 is to demonstrate to the reader in the day of the event the truthfulness of the book he is reading. Those with a copy of the book of Revelation will have a survival handbook and will know what to do next. So I believe that this is a living word. It's for our generation. It's been for all past generations, and it will be for future generations, for the people who absolutely need to know about it. They're going to live through the worst time the world has ever seen, as Jesus said. Time such as has never been nor ever shall be again. So they'll need this as their survival guide. So, verse 14, so finally some at the end of verse 13, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Whether or not there's a true conversion going on there, we can't tell, but sometimes people are so paralyzed with fear and awe that they will give glory to God. Now, I think about the days after 9/11. If you could track church attendance, how do you suppose it looked in the weeks after 9/11? And what do you think it looked like 6 months later and a year later? Okay, I rest my case. Point is, only God knows if it's a true conversion. Are you sold out for God, or are you just no atheist in foxholes kind of a thing? When the world is coming apart at the seams, are you just saying that to appease yourself or those with you or what have you? It's got to be genuine. It has to be from the heart. But they're giving glory to God nonetheless, those who are terrified. It's not the best way to come into the kingdom, but according to Corinthians, many will come in as being saved so as from fire. I think there will be a lot of smoky Christians in heaven. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The second woe results in the death of one-third of the earth's population. Why is that? Revelation 9:12 is the second woe. So I'm going to have to do a little backtracking just for review's sake. For review, the first woe was the release of the demon locust from the bottomless pit that tormented men for 6 months. Revelation 9:1. So I'm going to call that... Oops. I could just write the fifth trumpet equals the first woe. Forgot what I said. Okay, first woe, second woe, third woe. There you have the layout of it. Fifth trumpet is the first woe found in Revelation 9:1. Sixth trumpet is the second woe found in Revelation 9:13. And the seventh trumpet is the third woe found in Revelation 11:15. And why am I calling them all these woes? They were announced to us ahead of time. In Revelation 8:13. So the basis for all of this, it's based upon Revelation 8:13. Announced, that's a three. Oh gosh. Revelation 8:13, as announced by the angel. Woe, 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 he says. And each woe equals one of the trumpet judgments. You with me on that? Shouldn't put the whiteboard right behind me, should I? Brilliant. But we already know that from the sixth trumpet, this is a particularly nasty woe in that one-third of the earth's population is killed in that sixth trumpet judgment. The first woe was the release, as I said, of the demon locust from the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:1. And the third woe, which we're about to read, proceeds from the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is about to happen. Revelation chapters 12 through 15 are an interlude or a parenthetical to Revelation 16. It's important that you understand that, so I'll say it again. Revelation 12 through 15 are an interlude or a parenthetical, an aside to Revelation 16, in which the seven bowl judgments are poured out. So, in a sense, the seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls, and the run-up to that first bowl judgment covers the events through chapter 15. When chapter 15 is over, the parenthetical, the interlude is over, and we go into the bowl judgments. So, for review, you have the first half of the tribulation. You have the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments. Oops. Remember the seven seals we talked about, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and those fall into the first half of the tribulation. And I'm going to say that everything from Revelation 11:15, I don't know how else to say this, through chapter 15, all happen at the mid during this 30-day midpoint. So you've got like four chapters of midpoint. A lot of stuff happening during this midpoint. And then you've got the second half of the tribulation, 1260 days or 3.5 years. And these 3.5 years are composed of the seven bowl judgments. And other events. Any questions? I know it's not always easy to absorb all that, but best I can do on this. So you got both seven seals and seven trumpets in the first half, and then the seven bowls are in the second half of the tribulation. And as bad as this has been, because half the earth's population is dead here. Remember, we talked about this. The sixth trumpet judgment is a third of the earth. And the fourth seal judgment that we talked about kills a quarter of the earth. Do the math, it's about half the earth's population. 3.5 billion people, maybe more. It's a hard number to imagine. And we discussed vessels of honor and vessels of wrath out of Romans chapter 9. And we see the kindness and severity of God from Romans 11. I could bring in more sermons than I have time to get into, but this is the judgment of God. He's not angry with the world. He's angry at sin. He's judging sin because he's a righteous God. You can't have righteousness without judgment. And he is righteous because he pours out his grace and gives every opportunity for men to repent. But if they will not receive the love of the truth, judgment comes. That's just the way God operates. Okay. As we know, the bowl judgments will conclude with the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19, I should put verse 11 up there, the second coming of Jesus, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11 and the verses thereafter. So the third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. The seventh trumpet blast is a continuation of the pause from the sixth trumpet blast of Revelation 9:13. The sixth trumpet, as you know, released the 200 million demonic horsemen headed by the four angels who were chained to the Euphrates River, resulting in the death of one-third of the earth's remaining population. We read all that, studied all that in prior weeks. At the end of the sixth trumpet, we have the intervening scene here, Revelation 10 and 11. The mighty angel descends to earth, gives John that little scroll we studied. John then informs us of what is happening in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and with the temple and with the two witnesses. So John is reporting what he is supposed to. He's giving us everything that he sees. We've got this, I'm just doing this kind of mini review of all of that we have seen up until now. We've seen that the ministry of the two witnesses lasts for 1260 days and it ends with their resurrection and rapture, followed immediately by an earthquake. We've gone through that review. The second half of Daniel's 70th week begins with the sounding of the seventh trumpet here in verse 15. So this looks like a very simple verse, but major transitions are happening. And the 70th week, those of you who are in the Daniel class, Daniel 9, verses 25, 26, 27. This is that 70th week. This is the beginning of the conclusion of that week. The last half of that week, if you will, is proceeding with these, with the blowing of this trumpet. The clock is again ticking. So we know that the seventh trumpet is the third and final woe, and upon the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the seven bowl judgments are prepared to be poured out on the earth. They're prepared. It doesn't actually happen until Revelation 16:1, but in my view, the seventh trumpet judgment is an announcement saying, look out, world, here comes the bowl judgments. And there is some distance here in Scripture until chapter 16, when the bowl judgments actually get poured out. There is some other events that need to happen. It happens all within a space of 30 days, I believe. but monumental events are happening. Power is shifting in heaven. The authority of the enemy is about to be challenged for all eternity. And the seventh angel sounded, there arose loud voices in heaven. The seventh angel, who has now blown his trumpet, signals the collapse of the kingdoms of this world. Much in the same way the seven priests blew the seven trumpets on the seventh day after going seven times around the city of Jericho. There's a lot of correlation there, but they announce, the loud voices are saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The power is being transferred. The kingdom of this world. Think about what the kingdom of this world is. It's everything that Satan has brought into being since the garden. Every invention of men, every false god, every form of idolatry and worship of everything that is not holy. It's all being put up for judgment. It's all being put on the altar, and it's about to be consumed with the fire of the wrath of God. And in doing so, in judging all of these things, which will happen in the bowl judgments. They didn't happen in the seal judgments and in the trumpet judgments. These things are going to be judged by the bowl judgments. The powers, principalities, all of that is going to be dealt with in the bowl judgment portion of it. I find this is a much more profound form of judgment. The bowl judgments are, even though half the earth's population has been dealt with, that's nothing, spiritually speaking, compared to what will happen in the bowl judgments. I don't fully have my head wrapped around that, but that's what I see from the way the word is brought forth. The power of God is about to consume everything that the enemy has built over the last thousands of years since the garden. And you know, I've commented on this before, but in verse 12, and they heard a loud voice come from heaven. And here we are in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded and there arose loud voices in heaven. So I looked it up. The phrase, loud voices, in Revelation. How many times do you think that happens? Do I have any guesses? I have 16. I have a 10. Do I have another bidder? Exactly. You win, huh? 21 times. In Revelation. Why all the loud voices? Nobody's sleeping in heaven, I can tell you that. Lots of loud voices going on. I was amazed to hear that. Yes, ma'am.
Just an aside, because in church here we've been talking a lot about declaration. So when you just read that verse about, you know, these loud voices in heaven, they are making this declaration.
They are making the declaration of the ages. It should give you goosebumps to read that. And if it doesn't, keep rereading verse 15 until what they're declaring gives you goosebumps. Because that's it. The power of God is cleansing the threshing floor. Nothing will be left sitting in the middle. The wheat and the tares will finally be separated. That which needs to be judged will be judged. Following the sounding of the seventh trumpet, mighty voices or loud voices are heard. The Greek word is megas, again, large or loud or mighty. Voices were heard in heaven. In Joshua 6, following the sounding of the trumpet blasts on the seventh day, all Israel was instructed to shout, and the walls of Jericho fell down flat. They had been silent, silent, silent. Before that, they were told not to say anything for 30 days, which to me was miraculous enough. No, for the 7 days that they were going around it, they couldn't say anything, and that's miraculous enough to get that many Jews not to say anything for a week. But in Joshua 6:20, when Joshua told them so, and the trumpets were blasted on that seventh day, they shouted, a loud shout, it says in Joshua 6:20, and Jericho's walls fell down flat. It's such a, to me, such a living picture of what we're seeing here, because spiritually, the loud voices declaring the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, who will reign forever, has come. The walls of the enemy are falling down flat as they're declaring it. The power of the evil one is melting away. You can't see it manifested immediately, but it's being... A declaration isn't necessarily a statement of that which already is. But I believe it's Romans 4:17 that speaks of faith as calling that which be not as though it were. So it's coming. They see it already because they know. And here comes the kingdom of Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Yes, that's true. Even though we're not exactly manifested, it won't manifest for another six chapters. It doesn't matter. It's coming. So they're saying these things. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. If Jesus would just fall down and worship Him. In Luke 4:5-7. Satan said they were delivered to Him to give to whomever He wishes. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, a heavenly transition is taking place. In Revelation 12:7, we have additional details of what is happening at this midpoint transition. We haven't gotten to chapter 12 yet, but Michael and the other angels battle Satan and his angels. Satan and his fellow fallen angels are cast down from heaven to earth. The beginning of the fall of Satan. They are soon to be judged. With Satan's judgment, his dominion is lost. And that won't, his actual judgment doesn't come until Revelation 20. But his dominion is lost, and the power to rule the kingdoms is transferred to Messiah, as told to us in Psalms chapter 2. I'm going to run through, I'm going to run through another quick comparison between Joshua's conquest of Jericho and Jesus' conquest here, so just bear with me. The commander's name, of course, in the first case is Joshua, Joshua 5:13, and Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, derived from the same root word in Hebrew as Joshua, Matthew 24:30-31. Trumpets are used. There are seven trumpets blown, Joshua 6:6. Seven trumpets blown in Revelation 8:2. Days of the conquest of Jericho, 7 days. Days of the conquest here in Revelation and in Daniel 9:27, 7 years. The trumpet in Joshua is located before the ark, again, Joshua 6:6. And in Revelation 8:2, the trumpet is before the throne of God. The invading army in Joshua is the children of Israel. And in Jesus' day, in Revelation, it's the saints with the angels in the invading army. Revelation 19:14, also Matthew 24:31. The time of the invasion, at the end of the seventh trumpet for Joshua, Joshua 6:15-18. And at the end of the seventh trumpet, in Jesus' conquest, Revelation 10:7. In the holders who held the trumpets, the seven priests before the ark, Joshua 6:6. In Jesus, in Revelation, it's the seven angels before the throne. Seven priests, seven angels. The people's reaction to that seventh trumpet. As we said, it was a shout by Israel in Joshua 6:16. And in Revelation, loud voices in heaven, as we just read in Revelation 11:15. In both cases, inhabitants were spared. Rahab and all her house who were waiting for Joshua's invasion in Joshua 6:17, she was spared, Rahab and her household. In fact, he became a predecessor, an ancestor of Jesus. In Revelation, it's the inhabitants of earth, on earth waiting for Jesus' return. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 41. The description of Rahab and Israel before the invasion. Interesting. Israel was referred to, Rahab is called, of course, the prostitute, Joshua 6:17. But if you look at Ezekiel 16, verses 33 to 36, and other scriptures, for those who want to know, it's Israel is referred to as a prostitute because she had laid herself down before all men to act like they did. Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel chapter 23, and you already know the story of Hosea, where he's told to marry a prostitute because that's how Israel is acting. In Rahab after Jericho, the story of Rahab is she marries a prince of Judah, Salmon, who is in the line of Christ, Matthew 1, verse 5. And in Revelation, Israel is restored to Christ, the Messiah, the prince of Judah. So they're both going to marry a prince. Okay, I'm through. There's a lot of correlation there. It's so rich, it's hard to actually go through it all, but I wanted to do it. So they're celebrating, they're making this all-powerful declaration, and in verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. And we've talked about these guys, they're falling on their faces a lot. They're in the presence of the Almighty God, and they worship God. We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And you say, well, gee, Antichrist is still coming. How is that you've begun to reign? It doesn't happen in the flash of light. The Lord has a plan in which the Antichrist will come. And it's the ultimate showdown between the Lord and between Satan. But first, let me say that the 24 elders, the presbyteros, literally the Greek word for the elders, or those who are of age, they're representatives of Israel and the church. And you can see it in the foundation of the New Jerusalem also, 12, anyway, I won't go there. The Greek word presbyteros signifies seniority based on age. All the angels were created at the same time, so there could not be elder angels. These are not angels, these are men, 24 elders, who sat on their thrones, from that phrase, we've talked about that from prior chapters back in Revelation 4. We talked about those who sit on their thrones, the 24 elders. Literally, the Greek word is thronos, a throne seat or a chair of state having a footstool. The elders were given seats of authority before the throne of God. The promise of authority in a coming kingdom for the saints is both in the Old and New Testaments. And we have a hard time, some of us, thinking of ourselves as worthy. Well, we don't have any worthiness of ourselves, but in Christ. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ, the Word tells us. We have to stop thinking like the old man. We are given great authority, great value by the love of God within us and by the power and the resurrection of Christ within us. We have great authority, great power. We're greatly loved by the Lord. The promise of authority in a coming kingdom for the saints, as I said, is in both the Old and New Testament. With Satan's loss of power, authority and dominion shall soon be given over to the saints. And just to give you a few scripture references, Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Through Moses, God said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure." I'm so glad it doesn't go by how I feel. Because if I get out of bed some days and I don't feel like a special treasure, it doesn't matter. God says, "I am anyway." You are a special treasure to God. Above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. If you can name the name of Jesus with love in your heart, you have the ability to do that by the grace of God, because he has chosen you. While you were and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Daniel chapter 7, verses 22 and 27 says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High God, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, that's us. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Can't explain that now. But you, go your way to the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you and I are saved. Those who are even beheaded during the tribulation, who have not taken the mark, they will be saved, and they will rule and reign with Christ. You know, and I was thinking, well, geez, some might say that's not fair. I gave to you while, you know, things were still before the tribulation even began. And I thought of that parable of the when Jesus said that how they gave all the workers the same pay, even though some had only worked for an hour and others had worked all day. We all get the same reward. He loves us all equally, but he loves us dearly. We are called kings and priests also in Revelation 5:10. It says, and he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Don't let the enemy tap dance on your head and call you less than the Lord has called you. Because the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants us to think of ourselves as worthless. Don't listen to him. Reject, rebuke, push back on the prince of darkness in the name of Jesus, because I give you the word to wash out your ears and have you to understand you are a special treasure to the Lord. And we will rule and reign with him. It says so through these verses I've given you in other places as well. But here Jesus is beginning to reign. He is taking matters upon himself. And in verse 17... we give thanks, O Lord, God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to their bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. There's a lot packed into verse 18. So let me just say, as I back up to verse 17 for a minute, that these men are looking forward to the completion of the kingdom. They speak here of seven significant events. It's all getting packed together in verses 17 and 18, but I counted seven events. First one is, because you have taken your great power. Jesus is in the process of taking back that which is rightfully his, but was given away in the garden. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's been given to him, and he is in the process of taking it back from the one to whom it was wrongfully given to through sin. But you have you have taken your great power. That's the first one. And reigned. Christ will exercise God's authority over the kingdoms of men. I find it interesting that these 24 elders, at least in my translation, are not speaking in the future tense. Even though all of these things that we're about to go through haven't transpired yet, in my translation, it all appears like the text is in the past tense. Is it that way in yours? Even though it's future. None of them are, let's put it that way, none of them are given to us in a future tense. You will do this and you will do that. It's you have or you already have or you are doing it, and yet he has not yet done it. I just find that interesting. It's on the layaway plan. That's right. It's all paid for. So Christ will and it says you have taken your great power and you've reigned. Christ will exercise authority over the kingdoms of men. He has not yet done so, but that is what is coming. And the nations were enraged. I find that a really fascinating expression. It's not just that they're wanting to exercise control, but they're enraged. Why would someone be enraged when Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin and he's before Caiaphas and would you raise yourself to be the Son of Man? You have said so yourself, you know. And Caiaphas is enraged, and they tear their garments. There are times when Jesus said things and they gnashed their teeth, it says, and they rushed at him, but he passed through their midst, for his time was not yet. Do you understand that enraged? It's an expression of blind hatred. Where does that come from? The enemy fills people's hearts with an unreasoning, with no basis in logic. They're losing their power. I'm not sure that everyone who is enraged is losing their power. I don't know how. Their nations are right now just about bankrupt. They're bankrupt financially. They're probably bankrupt morally and spiritually. They've been bankrupt for a while, and they don't see it, and yet they will defend to the death, literally, their right to continue in it, even though what they have is worthless. They will defend worthless territory to the death. Only the enemy of their soul could fill them with such blindness and such hatred based upon nothing. I find that spirit already at work in the world, and you can identify it in people you hear talk on TV or on some news podcasts and such. There are things which are going on where I see the anger of people at, wow, isn't that anger sort of disproportionate to the event? I mean, you're going to cut down this tree and you're ready to shoot me because I'm going to cut down this tree. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? There are some things going on out there that the anger is unreasoning, unreasonable, like anger for events that ought not to engender so much hatred. It's blind hatred. And I just see a satanic spirit to it. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, like the shooting at the FRC headquarters.
What about it?
Resort to a gun.
And instead of judging the hatred that, you know, they're judging the gun and all the whole right and wrong of carrying a gun, and they miss the point altogether. But the nations were enraged. That whole phrase just so caught my attention. They're enraged. They're out of their minds. It seems to me, have you ever tried to reason with someone who is enraged? You know, they're kind of a frightening person to be around at the time, especially if they're holding a gun. But if they're just enraged and you're trying to reason with them, your instinct is to do what?
Retreat.
Ask him to calm down. Let's see if we can get the reactions more proportional to what's actually going on here. But I point this out because I think we're heading into a time of worsening, I got to create a word here, enragement, where it's more and more common for people to react in harsh ways, far out of proportion to the event itself. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's that cross, right? Yeah, but they're against the cross, but I mean, the fervency of their mission is like, if they're not on a mission of God, I wonder whose mission is it coming? Yeah, who is this created your mission? Yeah, there's a blind hatred that's going on, and he's filling men's hearts with those who will receive it. And we need to be aware of it so that we can be on guard against it. That's forewarned is forearmed. You need to be prepared against that because it's very insidious. It creeps in and gives people reasons to hate other people and reasons to hate circumstances. That look what happened to Germany in World War II. They're training Palestinian children and many Arab nations to hate Israelis. Do you know any Israelis? No. But I hate them all. Why? Because I've been told this and I've been told this and I've been told this. And now there's this blind hatred. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, just another thought that as we move away from God as a earth,
yeah.
On the earth, as we move away from God and His Holy Spirit, we're going to be moving away from the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. So it's more easy to react in such a way than going out to the
world. Where is that scripture? Because they received not the love of the truth. I don't remember that reference. Is it? Okay, so that's where you're seeing the core of it. I think it's important to trace things back to their origin so you can see this is where it's coming from, this is what it looks like. Right, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who did not perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Boy, are we ever coming close to that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10, 11, and 12. Whew. The deception of wickedness. That's what's happening is the deceivers have gone out and it's the frog in the pot. The frog can't tell that the temperature of the water gets hotter and hotter until it's too late. He can't get out of the pot. But the nations were enraged. The nations of the earth will fight against God's authority. As much as it's hard to believe, even at the end of the millennium, Satan is released from the pit. Remember that if you've read the end of Revelation and deceives the nations once again. It's just mind-boggling to me. The nations of the earth will fight against God's authority. This is pictured in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. It's a good cross-reference for this phrase here in the nations were enraged would be Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3, which says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Their cords. So what are they feeling that we feel we are God's bond servants, but we're not slaves. They feel like slaves, and they are rebelling against that. We don't want his shackles on us. We want to be free to do our own thing, and we want to cast away those bonds from us. What's the difference between a slave and a servant? Servant is, well, they both serve their master, but a slave is under compulsion. He's usually indebted and can't buy his way out from his position. And he, you know, if he escaped, it would probably be at penalty of death. Servant generally is serving his master willfully. Certainly as Christians, we are to be serving God not only willfully, but cheerfully. And we are not slaves. We don't want to throw off the relationship with the Lord. We want to deepen it and build upon that. But the nations who don't understand, and I would give you that 2 Thessalonians 2 cross-reference that we just shared to consider as well. Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? It's like a question that really isn't the answer. Even back in the time of Psalm chapter 2, sorry, I'm going to take a minute to turn there. It's the royal psalm. Okay. If you continue in Psalm 2, we just read, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, they say. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, capital M, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. The truth is powerful, but the enemy has deceived people even to the point of their death. They will pay for their error with their lives. That was the third thing. The first, again, is because you have taken your great power. The second one is and reigned. The third one is that the nations were enraged. And the fourth significant item that these elders speak is in verse 18, your wrath came. The day of the Lord is God's wrath on all of the continual sin of man. Yes, ma'am. Cool. Yes, without those tethers, very good, Ezra. Without those tethers, the kite flies away, has no direction, no power. But with the tethers, we soar. Hallelujah. Thank you for that. He makes us to soar. Thank you, Lord. So your wrath came. The day of the Lord is God's wrath on all the continual sin of man. It's continual sin. You imagine if this world had one day without sin? What would it, I mean, I can't imagine that. Armageddon will be the final showdown between mankind and God. We hear a lot about Armageddon, Revelation 16, verse 16. There is a showdown coming. Actually, if you want to be technically correct, there's another one at the end of the millennium. I don't fully understand all of that, but when Satan is released from the pit, there is one more judgment. But here is the day of the Lord, and God's wrath will be poured out on all of this, on all of the sin of man, finally. It's been prophesied and re-prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Zephaniah is a great example of that day of the Lord prophecy. In the fifth significant event, the time came for the dead. The dead saints of the tribulation period will be rewarded for their faithfulness. The rest of the dead will be judged after the thousand-year millennium at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. And we read that 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, I think, scripture reference about the dead in Christ shall rise first. Yep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those are ruling and reigning with Christ, and the time for the dead of the tribulation will be rewarded for their faithfulness, and the rest who did not become believers. So all believers will be rewarded, but those who did not believe will be judged at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verse 11. Don't let anybody tell you the great white throne judgment is for the saints. That's not the way it is. Yes?
So the
not-believers die. Do not pass go. Do not collect anything except judgment. Well, it talks about them being in Hades, you know. Purgatory. I've heard all sorts of words, you know, different compartments. We talked about Abaddon. We talked about Sheol. We talked about different names for places for you're just held in Hades until the great white throne judgment if you're an unbeliever. You talk a little bit about it in Luke chapter 16. If you look about that, you know, you have Moses on one side with, You got Abraham on one side with Lazarus, and you have the rich man. You've got this side-by-side kind of story going. I don't know if it's simply an allegory, if that's really the way it is, but, you know, there's a great abyss between them, and you can't cross over between them. So there is no reward for those who wouldn't come to Christ, you know. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So in verse, and then verse 6, the time came for the dead, we talked about that, and then to give their reward is the sixth item, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, to the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear thy name. To give the reward, there's a reward for faithful service, is promised to believers, but three are mentioned here. It's interesting. There's prophets, there's saints, and then there's those who fear your name. That's interesting. Why would they distinguish between the saints and those who fear your name? I'm glad you asked. The prophets, first of all, Daniel is told in Daniel 12:13 that he will receive his inheritance at the end of days. David is promised a place of honor in the coming kingdom. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Ezekiel 34, verse 24. Job looks forward to his day of resurrection when he will see God with his own eyes. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. And the saints, the prophets, the saints, all who are saved are saints, but all will not be rewarded equally. Now, we're not talking about coming to heaven or not coming to heaven. Remember, we talked about this some weeks ago. This is rewards. Your salvation is not your reward. Your salvation is a gift of God, but it's the righteous act of the saints for which we, Scripture says, we receive crowns, many crowns. We get to cast those at the feet of Jesus. All who are saved are saints, but not all will be rewarded equally. All will receive eternal life, but many who are first in the world will be last in the kingdom. Matthew 19, verses 29 and 30 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Daniel 12:3 says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." This talk is about the rewarding of the saints. Those who turn many to righteousness will have eternal distinction. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14, it's talking about what is going to happen during the millennial kingdom when the saints will be rewarded in the kingdom. They will rule over cities, and they will be given to faithful saints in the coming kingdom. There's a lot in Scripture talking about the reward to be given in the millennium to the saints for their service, for our service during the time we're here on earth. How are you redeeming the time? It's not all about simply, am I saved or not saved? Well, I'm saved, I can kick back and relax. No, God's put gifts within you and me to be used for His glory, for His purposes, to bring others into the kingdom. Make a difference in one person's life today. Share the love of God with one person today. Well done, good and faithful servant. We can bless God. You don't have to have a special, wow, gift. If the love of God is real in you, and you can turn around and do likewise to the brother or sister next to you, reach out and touch somebody with the love of God, that's what God is looking for. Share that love. Go ye and do likewise. Those who fear your name. I spent quite a while on this. It's the third class of people that says that they will receive their reward. I can only imagine that the saints who fear God's name will receive a special reward. There is a continual accounting taking place in heaven of man's actions. And I look at Ezekiel, the only cross-reference I could come up with, Ezekiel 9:4, a very special reward given to those who sigh and weep, for instance, over the sins of Jerusalem. God is looking for those whose hearts are completely His. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I believe. He's looking for those who will pour out in a special way their lives as a drink offering to the Lord, just completely sell out for God. That's all I can say about it, that there, the distinction between the saints and those who fear your name is the intensity, the passion with which they serve, these saints serve the Lord. That's how I view it. The last of the seven significant events are to those who destroy the earth. That last phrase there at the end of verse 18. To destroy those who destroy the earth. From the beginning, man was given responsibility to care for the earth. Through war and moral decay, man is seen as the reason for the earth's destruction. I'm not going into global warming debates here. I'm not trying to be a tree hugger. I'm just saying the earth is God's possession. Mankind was given stewardship over the earth. And now God is about to destroy the remaining disobedient stewards. Things have been done to this earth to destroy it physically, morally, spiritually, and the judgment is coming upon them as well. Verse 19, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. I can't tell you how many opinions this comes against, but there is a temple of God in heaven. It's right there in Scripture, plain as day. It may seem apparent to you, but apparently some commentators I read can't seem to get it through their head that there is. God has a heavenly temple. Here it is. We're talking about it here in verse 19. It's also in Revelation 14, verses 15 and 17. It's mentioned again in Revelation 16:1. The earthly temple is a shadow of the heavenly one, according to Hebrews 8, verse 5. So there is a heavenly temple. The temple of God exists in heaven. So it's mentioned here. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. I meant to look up the Greek word there for appeared. Does anyone have a different word there? It was seen. Anyone else? Okay, I don't know what to make of that word yet, but the Ark of His Covenant, the Ark was a gold-covered box that rested in the center of the Holy of Holies. The priests carried the Ark of His covenant before the Battle of Jericho. According to Hebrews 9, verse 4, inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod. Fascinating. It's the only place I know that that information is told to us. During the time of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in 586 BC, tradition says that the Ark was hidden. According to some traditions, Jeremiah hid the Ark at Mount Nebo before the Babylonian invasion. So the Ark in verse 19 is either the antitype, it's foreshadowed by the one used by Moses, or it's the one used during the time of Moses. In any event, to this day there are searches for the Ark of the Covenant. Its discovery, by the way, would force the building of the Tribulation Temple. I don't know that that will be the reason for it, but it certainly would force the building of it. Now, a year and a half ago here, I did a sermon on a Sunday morning, and I described why I believe the Lord has not allowed the Ark to be found. And I believe it was really given to me by the Lord, that reason. And the reason is there is no Ark, because ever since the time of Jesus, you are the Ark. You host the presence of the Lord. What was on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, and the presence of the Lord was there. And inside of you is the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, the manna, which is the word of life to share with others, and the rod of Aaron, which was the authority of Christ given to us as believers. So I just felt, wow, that is why there is no Ark, is because you are the Ark. You host the presence of God. It's His power ruling and reigning in you and through you to the world. So it was a very powerful revelation to me. And I don't know how many people received it then or even now, but I've never heard that teaching anywhere before, but I just am thrilled at the insight that the Lord gave me for that we are the Ark of God. So this Ark suddenly appears. It's never mentioned before, and it appears. Maybe the Lord has it hidden. Maybe He beamed it up and raptured it from wherever it is on the earth. But it suddenly materializes from wherever God has it hidden on the earth, and it appears in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Boy, he pulled out all the stops on that one. It's like the grand finality of the fireworks show. There's one of everything. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. I believe all of these that just happened here, flashes of lightning and another earthquake thrown in for good measure, a great hailstorm, as there will also be at the sounding of the first bowl judgment, or at the coming of the first bowl judgment, Revelation 16:2. But these are signs of the coming judgments to fall on the earth in the coming 3.5 years. What happens here at the end of verse 19 is like a mini bowl judgment. These are the signs of those coming judgments to fall on the earth during those 3.5 years. It could also be a precursor to the war in heaven that's about to take place between the angelic forces of Revelation 12:5. Something enormous is about to happen. The forces of heaven and the forces of hell are about to square off against one another, and it's the epic of the ages. And by the grace of God, we will discuss that next week. Now, before I say any more, I'll ask, first of all, if there are any questions, and if not, we will conclude in prayer. Okay. Lord, we give You thanks, and great praise, and glory, and honor for Your plan that is about to unfold on this earth, perhaps soon. We pray, Father, for loved ones that we have an opportunity to share with tenderness, with love, with boldness. Help us not to draw back, because we may be the only witness that our brothers and sisters in the flesh, that our relatives will ever hear. Help us not to shrink back for fear of rejection, Father. Help us to press in and to press on for the prize. Make us bold in our witness, Lord, both to family, friends, and even those we don't know, just with the love of God going before us, Lord. Let the power of the living Word of God manifest in us, Lord, keeping our eyes on You, not on ourselves, Lord. In our weakness, we can do nothing, but through Christ, we can do all things. And we give You praise and thanks for this word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.